first day of the week. For those that love the Lord and the opportunity that's ours to assemble in His name, and to do so in a way in which we direct to Him the reverence and the honor that He so richly deserves, it's truly a blessing to come to a period of worship. I'm sure as you have already appreciated on the wall that's now behind me and that's before you, we're going to give some thought for the next few moments to the historical Jesus. You may wonder about that adjective historical and what might well that signify, at least in this context. Hopefully to set the stage and the basis for that, I might at least begin with this observation and thought. I've begun to try and put together the sermons on Sunday in such a way there are printouts of them available on the little table out there in the foyer. It's a two-sided copy in which the morning lesson is made available on one side, the evening lesson on the other. And so that way, as you give thought to those PowerPoint slides, you actually can have a copy of them and reflect upon them in whatever way that you might find beneficial and whatever way that you might well find helpful. So at any rate, what you now see on the wall is also available actually in a printout copy out there as well. It is no surprise to appreciate that the grand scheme of religion has some rather notable distinctions and differences. There are lots of religious systems around the world. There are those who are more in America. There are those that are in the far eastern part of the world. There are those in the middle eastern part of the world, just to name a very, very few. And yet, isn't it amazing that lots of those systems are based upon really the fanciful notions of men? They're based upon well wishes. They're based on ideals. May I say, that is not the case for Christianity. Christianity is anchored squarely in the person of Jesus Christ. For that reason, I would ask you about the middle of that slide then to notice the thing we're doing today. We are gathered together on a Sunday morning in Tennessee. There are multiplied millions of people who are choosing to do something else today. What distinguishes what we're doing? At the most basic idea, we could root it squarely in the fact there was a man that lived on this planet about 20 centuries ago, and he changed everything, and he changed our address to eternity. And that's the only reason we're gathered like this. For that reason, if Jesus never lived, if there was never a Jesus, if all that's read about Him, if what we read in the Bible is just some made-up group of documents by somebody, and there never really was a Jesus, then what we're doing here is worthless, absolutely worthless. We could spend our time doing something far better somewhere else. Christianity's a hoax if there was no Jesus. That means that there was not a man that died on the cross for the sins of you and me. There was not a man who rose from the grave on the first day of the week. There wasn't a man who built a church. All of our hopes, you see, are for naught. What about the historical Jesus? You know as well as I do that there are skeptics, there are critics, there are others who rather fancifully say, well, there never was a Jesus. His followers made up all that about Him. And when I say followers, I mean they had some nice ideas that they wanted to, in fact, put forward onto the human family. But there never was a historical Jesus, so they would say. I'd like to, for you and me to consider this morning just a very small handful of matters that you and I might use to fortify our thinking, to more greatly enhance our appreciation that there was a Jesus, and that what we're doing today is right, and that faith in Him is essential, and that it is the thing that's needful. As you close that particular slide with me, again, I'm just going to list a few. We might well could extend these at some later time. But why don't we begin at least like this? First of all, think about documents. Written documents. And by that, I specifically mean the New Testament ones, at least at the beginning. We'll talk about some more in just a moment. The New Testament documents. These documents were written not long after Jesus supposedly died. And therefore, it was shortly after that, and there would easily be considerations where things could be checked. After all, you and I know that adds a great deal of credibility and a great deal of consideration when something is said and yet the thing to which it refers was so recent in the past that those still alive can check it. You and I know on so many occasions that's true, because after all, if something is a myth or something is a legend, well, that will be readily discounted because someone will say, now hold it, that's not what I remember and that's not what I saw. But with regard to the Bible documents, these were written just a very short time after the life of Christ himself, and during well the lifetime of those who had seen Jesus, who had heard him, who had in fact had various dealings with him. Given all the folks that he healed, you can only wonder as the years passed how many could say, I was there when he healed my daddy. I was there when I saw him one by one heal the whole community. With regard to the Master, it surely would be fair to say this. On this next slide is a small tabular presentation. You'll notice that there are names out to the left of that slide, some of whom are rather highly regarded. Men like Lucretius and Pliny and Plato and Sosthenes, Democrates, Herodotus, and many, many others, writers from the ancient world. At this point, could I just encourage you to note this? In the third column, there is a date that lists the oldest surviving manuscript we have of the writings of that person, whoever it was. In the far right column, you see how many copies of this person's writings we've got. And so just to make some highlighted observation, so with regard to Plato, we have only 7 surviving copies of anything the man ever wrote. And yet he is lifted to such high considerations in philosophy, in university studies, in other applications as far as the wisdom and the teaching, and we have but 7 copies. At this point, perhaps to make the point even clearer, look at the next slide. And if you'd like to, go all the way to the bottom. Think about the New Testament documents that you and I treasure so highly, the books from Matthew to Revelation. You and I realize that it's not the case these were written 700 or 1,000 years after Jesus lived. They were written, in many cases, shortly after the Master himself died. And as far as the number of copies, 5,711 and counting. In other words, we have overwhelmingly more copies of the New Testament documents that we have of Plato or the others we've noted. And if we have the highest of confidences and the highest of assurances in regard to the others, why not the great confidence in the reality and the veracity of the New Testament? May I offer then as one consideration as to the confidence we can have, these documents were written so close to the time of Christ by those who had seen him and by those who could testify to the reality of him, and yet they never offered in regard to an opposition relative to what the Master had taught or said. I'll go back to that previous slide just to make one observation. At the top of that slide, could I point out, I got that set of information from the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. Now, that is an organization who gives it their intent and mission to look out for those evidences of the reality of the New Testament in terms of its teaching, and hence, I found that particular document very, very helpful. And so one final thing as you come to the bottom of that slide, consider with me the claims of the various writers in the Bible. And so in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we have a gentleman, namely Luke, who wrote that third gospel account, and he in fact says that I researched and traced things with care. And as I researched that, I wrote unto thee, most noble Theophilus, of the matters that thou hast seen and heard. In other words, these things were investigated. And what Luke wrote was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, John read for us just a moment ago. Would you hear again the majesty and strength behind this word? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter said, what I'm writing to you is not some fanciful notion. It's not a hallucination. It's not a myth or a legend. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, Peter says, I saw it. And he specifically notes in the next verse, when we were gathered on the Mount of Transfiguration and we heard a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. Peter said, I heard it and I saw it. In light of observations such as that, isn't it somewhat chilling to give thought to that which you and I read in the New Testament? The incredible character of these documents that testify to the greatest life ever lived. What about reason number two? In addition to the timeliness of these documents, reason number two I will put at least in the following form. The various records of the historians to which you and I have access. Now, may I pause to say that here at least we will give thought to what is not inspired, but I hope it will also add to our appreciation some element of confidence. First, you and I know today there are lots of people who are historians. They make a record of the events of time and they record it for us so that in future days or generations it can be referenced. There were historians in the time of Christ who obviously wrote down things, and I've mentioned a few of them for you. There's Pliny, there's Lucian, there's Tacitus, there's Suetonius, and a whole host of others. I would even offer the thought that in Acts 18, verse number 2, we have an interesting record that some of those guys actually reference. And if they reference what the Bible does, I think it only gives us an appreciation of greater confidence that maybe some other things they might have recorded. As I make mention of Tacitus, listen to one of the statements that Tacitus made in his writings. Christus, who was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Tacitus referred to the execution of Jesus Christ. Here is a non-inspired writer, admittedly, but who in fact asserted there was a man who died, and his name was Christ. That's what he was called. Consider another one, Suetonius' writings. The Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Christus. That's the way they called the Christ. Here are two references. Others might well have been listed. Could I add to that the following? What about the supposed church fathers? Now, I use that term a bit loosely, I confess. But there are several individuals who lived, again, a long, long time ago. And maybe the first one of consideration is Polycarp. Would you note beside his name the dates that the man lived? 69 A.D. to 155 A.D. Not all the Bible books had even been written yet at the time that Polycarp was born. And yet, he declared absolutely about the man called Christ. He spoke about Him. He made reference to Him. He had clear appreciation. Now notice that Jesus had died before Polycarp was born, admittedly. But Polycarp knew of people who were alive when Jesus was. Isn't that fascinating? Furthermore, what about Irenaeus? He lived a little bit later, admittedly, but he referred rather powerfully to Polycarp's association with those who had seen the Lord. I might pause at this point to say, at least at this juncture of our study this morning, we have been able to appreciate that there are some rather powerful lines of reasoning that would lead us to have confidence in the fact that Jesus lived. He walked on the dustiness of this planet just like you and I do. He ate. He got tired on occasion. He was beset with challenges and difficulties by those that he loved and those who you might have thought would have treated him differently. He knew about disappointment. What about observation number three? What other evidences might we list? What about theology? I chose that name for this reason. If Jesus were a mere legend or merely a myth, then could I ask you to think about the development of the truths of the gospel? Perhaps a few more statements on my part could be helpful there. If a particular doctrine or a way of thinking develops slowly over a period of time, it will be fragmented. These people will think one way, and these may think another way, and yet others may have a different idea or viewpoint, and only later might they be brought together into one system. But there will always be reminders of what was disjointed, what was distinct. In the gospel, we find no such disjointedness. Peter agrees with John, who agrees with Paul, who agrees with James, who agrees with all the others, and we appreciate the gospel didn't develop in a piecemeal fashion over a long period of time. Early in its presentation, we find its powerful truths presented without apology. And later, we find those same truths reasserted and represented. I would offer that as a rather strong consideration for the fullness of this doctrine at the hands of a man who lived, who taught it. Look at some of these verses. In Matthew 7, verses 28 and following, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, even those who heard the Master said, "This man doesn't teach like anybody else we've ever heard, because he teaches with authority, and he teaches with directness and power." In John 7, 46, even those who were sent to arrest him said, "Never man spake like this man." The Lord's truth that he presented was immediately distinct from others who were around him. In John 10, verse number 1, so powerful was that statement that it's there described in relation to the Lord's matters concerning what was to be the door. The full doctrine of Christ, the sweetness and beauty of it is seen in verses like Colossians 1:16. In that Colossian letter, the very nature of the creative activities of Jesus the Christ was already well known early by the time of the writing of the Colossian letter. That's not something that developed hundreds of years later. It's not that it developed slowly with the third or fourth century ideas. To that, I might add in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, the gospel itself is said to be anchored exclusively in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the nature of Christ is its basis. One more time, that couldn't have thus developed over a long period of time. And isn't that different then than Catholic ideas? Isn't that different than other kinds of ideas we see? For we know each one of the popes is able, by at least their proclamation, to be inerrant in proclamation. And so the Catholic system has developed over a long period of time. Not true of Christianity. It came about due to the efforts and the forcefulness of the very one on whom it's based, Jesus the Christ. Observation number four. As I continue the theological one, let's add to that this one. I begin that slide this way. The enemies of Jesus Christ, in some ways, are some of the strongest evidences in favor of Him. You may want to give that some thought, because at first it may well sound strange. The very ones who were the enemies of Christ, by their testimony of Him, in some ways, they stand as a very strong defense of His existence. For example, you remember with me that the Lord had to deal with several enemies. In John 5, verses 18 and following, you may recall there the Jews opposed Him notably and very strongly. In John 10, 33, so strong were the enemies that there were some rather interesting consequences of it. Rather than referring to those Bible ones, let me mention a couple of other ones that might be more unfamiliar. Celsus. perhaps one of the most well-known adversaries to Christ and to Christianity in all of time. And yet, note this statement. I simply refer to him as an aggressive enemy of Christianity, but he never, ever questioned Jesus' existence. Now, he disagreed with what Jesus taught, and he rather squarely opposed it, but he never once denied that the Lord existed. Never once. Isn't that at least an innocent reminder that he understood there was a Jesus? And although he didn't agree with him, and thus he gave his life to oppose what the Lord taught, he never, in fact, disagreed with Jesus' existence. Or what about Lucian? He was also a rather well-known adversary to Christianity. Now, his adversarial character was rather different than that of Celsus. But I do think it's amazingly significant that in terms of his attempt to oppose Christianity, he never once argued that the man on whom it's based never existed. That was not one of his lines of argumentation. Wouldn't it be obvious, you would think, that if you were going to oppose a given doctrine, that if the man on whom it's based never existed, that would surely be your first line of defense. That'd be your first line of argumentation. And yet none of these ever made that statement. To add one more to that, Porphyry strongly opposed the Christian faith, but he rather clearly stated Jesus did exist. He, in fact, referred to the existence of Christ, but again, he denied that Jesus was who he said he was. It might be in connection to all of that. We can now make one additional statement. Whether it be the Bible documents, or whether it be the matter of those who actually were opposed to Jesus, the fact that Jesus lived seems to be a rather strong matter of consideration that you and I can use to great development. This is real. We do need to live our life based on it, thoroughly and absolutely. For Jesus is not just a myth or legend of history. He's not like some creatures that might well be made up. The Lord was real. What about the next consideration? The early disciples. Would you give thought, at least for a moment, to some of those early disciples that we so beautifully encounter within the pages of the New Testament? That would include the apostles, but it would include so many more who were motivated to live by that which Jesus, in fact, had taught. Now, this truth is to be noted. On so many occasions, those persons, be they apostles or be they disciples, they gave up everything for Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, in fact, gives us some detail about the degree to which they gave those things up. Question: would so many have been willing to give up so much if Jesus were just a hoax? If there really never was a Jesus, and he never did do what they claimed he did. I know quite well there can be those who hallucinate, and there can be those you can persuade to do nearly anything, but that's surely not true of lots and lots of people. And yet we find disciples who marched willingly to their death all because of Jesus. They had nothing else to gain. They were put to death at the hands of the Romans, put to death often motivated by Jewish opposition, and to their death they would march. They wouldn't have done that if Jesus had not been. Would you appreciate with me the boldness of those apostles in Acts 2, verses 14 and following? I know that that's the record of that day of Pentecost. And there were a large number of Jews assembled, of course, as the Old Testament mandated. And yet Peter and the 11 in verse 14, they stood up and they preached with definitiveness. They preached with boldness. They preached with certainty. Jesus, you put to death. But death couldn't hold him. He rose from the grave and we have all seen him. And as Peter made reference to that, you realize again that was only 50 days previous. If the Lord's grave had still been there, don't you know that there could have been a host who'd say, "Now hold it, Peter, what you're saying is an absolute nonsense. Come with me, I'll show you where Jesus is buried." Now that would have testified that there had been, but if the grave was still there and if the body was still there, that would have ended everything. That would have put an end to Christianity right then and there. But you see, they couldn't produce the body, but they knew that he had lived. Nobody ever on that first Pentecost day opened up the discussion, "But Peter, what you're saying, there was never a Jesus." The Lord was real. As you go further on that slide, could I offer you these thoughts as well? There's a somewhat interesting historical reference that you and I might even use now to the city of Rome. I know that Rome isn't Jerusalem. In fact, they're fairly good distance apart. But yet, you and I know that several of the events of the New Testament, in fact, either took place near Rome or at least made strong reference to it. And by the way, when Paul, of course, was brought to Rome under his arrest, as we read in the book of Acts, we utterly find references to the church at Rome. We find references to other events at Rome. And that slide closes like this. We now know there are tunnels beneath the city of Rome. They have been excavated and studied and looked upon many, many times over. We now recognize, by virtue of some references to them, that it was a place of burial, but it was also a place of worship when there were those who needed to worship in secrecy. They would go down to those tunnels and apparently hold some element of service there. And the fact is, there are hundreds of miles of these tunnels beneath Rome. As you look at the boxes of burial of those buried there, it's interesting you find references to Christianity. It's interesting that you find references. Why would so many have died for something that was just a hoax? They wouldn't have. And today you and I could have great confidence in Jesus the Christ. Let's conclude our lesson like this. In the midst of a world in which there are religions that are based on hoaxes or ideals or based upon well wishes or utopian philosophies, the Christian religion is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived on this planet. He came here and he came as God dispatched him to take care of providing a way for the sins of humanity. He walked on this planet for a bit over 30 years. He preached and taught, and he impacted so many. He healed and he taught the precious and finest doctrine ever to be revealed to mankind. He was murdered. He was murdered. Now, there's a lot of people, of course, that have been murdered throughout the ages. But he rose 3 days later. He rose. And not only that, not long thereafter, he established an organization we call the church. He built it by his power and his character and his nature. And he invites one and all to be a part of that body. It is the sphere of the saved. It's at this point the invitation that is thus still extended. If today there is someone maybe in this assembly who has never rendered the initial obedience to the cause of Jesus Christ, Jesus was real. Don't ever let anybody convince you that he wasn't. Don't ever let others who may be naysayers or opponents try to lead you to believe that Christianity is just some fanciful basis of some well-meaning do-gooders, and it's no more than that. Our entire eternity hangs on the reality of Christ, and this is the evidence, among others, that he did live. If you would wish to become a Christian, you do that by believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confession of His name, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. By the same token, if you've begun that way of life but haven't been faithful to it, the Lord is still standing in faithfulness where He's always been. He wants you to be faithfully at His side, and so He pleads with you. Even today, if that be the need of your life, won't you repent of those sins and confess them and come rushing back to the one about whom we've studied today? The historical Jesus is history. And aren't you thankful that he came? And aren't we thankful that the New Testament tells us about exactly what he accomplished? No wonder he said, "It is finished," in John 19:30, and the work that he had been sent to do, he completed it identically. Today, as we extend that invitation, we would invite anyone who might have need and wish to do so to rush at this particular point to that invitation while together we stand and while we sing.